You can join him now if you're sixth grade and younger and you want to be a part of Children's Church. Otherwise, if you would turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, we will be once again in chapter 13 and going to be taking a look at a couple of phrases in there as we continue to ask the question, what is love? And this is part three of what will be probably at least five or six parts. And this morning we're going to take a look at love. Love is not provoked, and love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And so let me read the whole passage to you where it speaks of what love is, that wonderful 16-part description. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It's an interesting story of the translation here, and actually the translation of the King James, because the King James says love is not easily provoked, but if you have a King James, you'll note that the easily is in italics. And when you usually find a word in a translation that is in italics, that means that word is actually not there. And actually, the Greek just simply reads, love is not provoked. And some people asked, you know, why would that have been that way? Well, one of the things that was postulated that I thought was kind of interesting was that the benefactor who actually had the King James Version translated was none other than King James, thus the name the King James translation. But he was known to have a very, very violent, strong temper. And so they would put that word easily in there to maybe make it a softer blow to King James. But actually the phrase that is used there is love is not provoked. And it doesn't put in there easily, because easily would give you an out. And it's like, well, I get provoked at times, but at least I'm not easily provoked. But let me say this, the scriptures give you no out on that, okay? And even in the King James, that word is in italics. And that basically means that the word easily is actually not corresponding to an exact Greek word. Love is not provoked. That's the first thing that we find out. And of course, we're going to go through our little three-part questioning. First, what does this mean? Okay, when it says love is not provoked, the word provoked is paroxuno. It means to be arouse in anger, and the origin of the English word paroxysm, which means a sudden convulsion or outburst of emotion or action. Love guards against being irritated, upset, or angered by things that are said or done against it. It is not provoked. Paroxuno is made up of two words, para meaning by, or beside, or and oxuno, oxenao, which means to sharpen. The whole word together means to be sharpened by something, but the idea is not of like iron sharpens iron, so one man's, you know, faith sharpens another. That's not what's actually being said. The word here is a different word, and it's not a positive thing. It means that when we receive personal insult or when things do not go our way, we become sharpened by them. We become sharp in our response to them, angry in a response to them. Paul speaks of being provoked. He is speaking about how we react to things that are done or said about us or against us that we find personally offensive or just basically offensive. Love doesn't get angry at others when they say or do something that displeases us or when they prevent us from having our own way. I really liked it when it said when somebody does something that displeases us or angers us or we find personally offensive, but when the translator put in or keeps us or prevents us from having our way, the translator started meddling, didn't he? Because it's one thing for somebody to insult you and you know not to become angry, but it's amazing that when we don't get our way, there is a tendency to become frustrated with not getting our way, not getting what we want. And so what this word is speaking of is that it's even going to the point of not just when somebody insults you or displeases you, but it's even when you don't get your own way, you don't find yourself becoming sharp in your response toward whoever or whatever it is that has come between you and having your own way. Love also does not react in self-defense or retaliation. Something we may need to note here, that some versions have this as not easily provoked, and again, as I said before, it is not provoked, period. It should be very instructive for us to see that being provoked comes after, in this passage, being reminded that love does not seek its own. When we are seeking our own way and we don't get it, we wind up being provoked at one another. We wind up being angry at the person who interrupts us, who is loud when we want quiet, who we wind up provoked when we have expectations that others will do things and they don't do them, or they don't do them the way that we expected them or wanted them done. All these things reek of selfishness. I want it my way. And when it does not go my way, I get mad. It provokes me to anger when it isn't done right or any other expectation, on time, done neatly, done quietly, done without questions, done without problems, done without interruptions, and then add whatever your particular pet peeve is. When we actually have pet peeves, saints, it reveals that we've not only given in to a loveless being provoked, but we have actually nurtured it to the place where not only we know exactly what will provoke us, but we've actually informed everybody else of what will provoke us because we speak of them as our pet peeves. What we need to do is take our pet outside and shoot it, okay? Don't do that with your real pet, but if you have a pet peeve, take it to the cross and crucify it. Some of us are like multiple dog walkers with our pet peeves. We don't have one pet peeve. We've got 8 or 9 of them. You see that guy walking down the street with 8 or 9 dogs? By the way, who's pulling who at that point? Is he walking the dogs or are the dogs walking him? And the more pet peeves we tend to allow ourselves, suddenly we find ourselves being walked by the dog rather than walking the dog. Our pet peeves begin to control us. Please understand that God is not letting them off the hook with their behavior. He's not wanting us to be rude or unkind or even act in a purposeful way to provoke us. We've all had that one person who knew what our pet peeves were and did everything possible to do them. Somebody calls it pushing my buttons. They know where my buttons are and we push them. Best thing we can do at that point is give our buttons to Jesus and he'll make them to where they're inoperable, okay? But he is saying that what we do and our ability and our desire to love someone else is what we do with our own reaction. And what he's saying is when we react to people and we allow ourselves to be provoked over and over again, we are acting in a loveless way that is detrimental to us. And saints, to be honest with you, it's detrimental to the gospel. Love does not have a quick boiling point. It does not fly off the handle quickly. These are all phrases. It's slow to anger. All anger is not evil, but the text here is speaking of evil anger, however. Now, the next question we ask ourselves is first, what does this mean? But the second question we ask ourselves is, how does Jesus love us this way? Well, first we need to see that Jesus did not respond sharply to those who personally injured him or insulted him. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is telling us about how we should act, but he gives it within the understanding of how Jesus acted and that we are to follow his example and allow his spirit to move within us so that we don't act that same way. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, we read these words, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Note here, it says, he was reviled, he suffered, he even bore the sins of others on the cross, but he did not revile in return. He did not threaten when he suffered the beatings, the indignities of how the soldiers and the others treated him, and even was silent when brought before the judgment of men who reeked in their own sin and reeked in their own wickedness, even when uttering what they thought were a righteous judgment against him. Now, it is interesting to look at Jesus' response, because he did not respond in kind. He did not respond in a way that said, you gave me this, I'm going to give you that. And what's fascinating is when you take a look at the word paroxysm in the Bible, and you realize when you look through the Gospels, and I know you would probably not realize this unless you study the Greek, but the word paroxysm is never used of Jesus. Now, there are times when Jesus became angry. There are times when Jesus actually responded with a statement or something that indicates that he was angry. But note this. Never is the word paroxysm, to provoke to anger, used of Jesus in the New Testament. When we see Jesus expressing anger in the New Testament, it uses the word orge, which means to be angry, to be filled with wrath. And this is the same word that is used to speak of God's anger. And the interesting thing about these words is, when you look at the word paroxysm, the word that means to be provoked, it means somebody's doing something, somebody's kind of picking at you, or something's kind of picking at you, and that you basically respond in like a quick burst of anger. I want you to understand that from what the scriptures tell us, God has never acted in a way where something just bugs him to the point to where he just bursts in anger. The word orge that is used of God means that God's consistent attitude from eternity past all the way into the eternity into the present, as far as you can go, which realize you can't go far enough, it keeps going. God's attitude has always been wrath and anger at sin. He doesn't have an outburst. God doesn't suddenly lose it in regard to sin. God doesn't, you know, say to us, I'm going to count to three, and then you're really going to be in trouble. And then you go one, two, three, and then they get really mad. I want you to understand, God doesn't ever do that. God's initial response to sin is anger and wrath. It has always been, and it always will be that. And so when it speaks of Jesus being angry, it always uses that word. When Jesus was angry, here's some times Jesus was angry. They brought to Jesus a man who had a withered hand, meaning that it was one of those that was kind of drawn up and could not be used at all. And they came on the Sabbath, and they brought this guy in with them on the Sabbath because they knew they could count on Jesus being gracious and merciful and compassionate toward that man. And Jesus had a history of healing people like that. And so he called up the man with the withered hand, knowing that this was a setup. And he looked at all the people in the synagogue for that day, and he said, I want to ask you guys a question. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath? He said, which one of you, if you have an ox that's fallen in the ditch, will not deliver that ox from the ditch? And he said, so this man should be healed. And he looked at the crowd, and they wouldn't respond. They were so set in their desire to catch him in something and crucify him and kill him that they had no compassion. They had no love for this man. This man was just used in their plot to set up Jesus and kill him. And then it said, Jesus looked with anger upon them. And the word that is used for that anger is that word orge. He was in a settled anger. It was always his holy response towards sin to see a compassionless group of people sit there and want to do nothing to help this man. And Jesus looked at the man and he said, stretch out your hand. And responding to their lovelessness and responding to their lack of compassion and their lack of any kind of love for this man who had a withered hand, Jesus then looked at them. He looked at the crowd with anger, thinking, how can you just sit here and watch this man in this condition, knowing that God can do something for him? And then he looked at him, he said, stretch forth your hand. And the man stretched his hand out and was healed. And it said immediately, the religious folks went out to find a way to destroy him. You want to know what makes God angry? It's the religiousness that so holds on to itself that it no longer has compassion for those who are around. What's fascinating is one of the times that the word paroxysm is used is it's used of the older brother in the telling of the story of the prodigal son. And you remember the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son went to his father and said, hey, I want my inheritance now. Give it to me now. He said, I don't want to wait. And he said, if not, I'm leaving anyway. So the father gives him the inheritance that he has. He goes out and he wastes it on drunken, godless, immoral living. And then suddenly he reaches a point where a famine comes in the land. He has nothing left. He winds up having to go and feed the pigs. And he's sitting there thinking, man, I would love to eat what these pigs are eating. And then in the midst of it, this pigsty feeding these animals, he realizes, wait a minute, even the slaves in my father's house are better fed than this. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll go to my father and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just please let me come and be one of your slaves. And so he gets up and he begins walking toward his father's house and he comes toward his father's house and the father is waiting on the road. It's the only place in all of Scripture where it depicts God as running because God is seen as the Father. And he sees his son a long way off and he runs to his son. And the son is all ready to give his whole spiel, but the father already knows the son's heart. And he hugs him and he brings him back and he says, we're going to throw a party. My son who was dead is alive. And he brings them back and they start throwing the party. And then the older son is out working in the field because he always knew that I will work and I will be faithful to what my father wants. And I will always do the things that will please him. I will always make sure that my father has nothing to see that is wrong in my attitude or my actions. And the older son had missed something horrible in the process of all this. He did not realize that whether he did the work or not, his father would still love him. And so the older brother was buried in a works mentality. He was buried in a mentality that said, I'll earn God's favor. And once I earn God's favor, I can always call in my chips. I can always call in that card that I've been really good. I've been way better, definitely way better than that profligate idiot who took all the father's money and ran off and blew it. And as he drew closer to the house, he heard the sounds of a party. And he asked one of the servants, what's going on? And they said, your brother has come back and your father has killed the fatted calf. We're rejoicing. Come rejoice. And the older brother became angry. And you know what word is used there? Paroxysm. It provoked him that his brother was receiving mercy. It provoked him that this waster of the father's wealth, this one who is acting ungodly in his ways, when I've been such a good boy, I've been a good son, I've done all the stuff you're supposed to do, and I've actually never asked because I was waiting for that moment I could call in my favor, and now I find out he's killed a fatted calf for him. And it says he was angry, and he went off sullen to another place on the farm and stayed there and refused to go in with his brother. And the father comes to him and he says, come, rejoice with us. Your brother who is dead is alive. Your brother who is lost has been found. We're celebrating. And then the older brother looked at his father and in that paroxysm of anger, that provoked at his dad's mercy, provoked at his dad's grace, provoked that his dad would show loving kindness and grace and mercy to such a worthless, he's not even worth the skin he's in. And he looks at his dad and he said, I always did everything you wanted me to do. And never once did you give me a fatted calf to celebrate with. The dad looks at the son and he says, son, all that I have is yours. Just like your brother, it's always been yours. You didn't have to earn a fatted calf from me. My love would have given it to you, and we see the love of God. But you know, there's times, saints, when the religious crowd sees the love of God and they get mad at it. Why would God redeem somebody like that when I've lived my whole life trying to seek him? I've lived my whole life trying to serve him. And now he goes and he shows the least and the worthless his mercy. And saints, it's fascinating that that was the paroxysm, that was the provocation of the older brother. And oh, saints, how we need to be so careful. We don't wind up being provoked at the love of God, because the love of God will show mercy to anyone. The love of God will reach down and find the lowest of the low, and the one that nobody thinks is worthy. If you want to read some stories about this, we have 2-3 books called Harvest in our church library. They are the who's who of who are pastors in the Calvary Chapel movement. And when you read about their former life, you will be blown away at the ones God chose, because they were a mess. They were the lowest, and they were the ones that their lives were just being wasted. And I wonder at times, and I'm just going to wonder out loud about the 21st century and the Christianity of the 21st century that has told us through the church growth movement, we need to find a homogeneous group that's like us, and we need to reach out to those in that homogeneous group. And what's fascinating to me is you take a look at the 12 disciples, and you've got the least homogeneous group of people you've ever seen in your life. And then you see where the gospel goes, and it goes to different races, and it goes to different groups, and it goes as high up as the Nicodemuses of the world, and it goes as low as possible to the woman from whom Jesus had to cast 7 demons, and even the woman who washed his feet with her hair, with her tears, and dried them with her hair and anointed them with oil, the prostitute who came in and did that. And yet, God loves every one of them. And one of the ways we need to be careful about being provoked is, yes, let's just be honest. Sometimes we're annoyed by things in this world. Sometimes we're annoyed by each other. Gosh, folks, we just finished Thanksgiving. I forget who said it. It might have been Shakespeare. It was actually Benjamin Franklin who said this. He said, "Company is like fish. It's good for the first day, but by the second day, you're going to have to throw it out." Now, that's not a godly attitude toward company, but is it not fascinating? Because if your family's kind of gone to the four winds and you come back together for Thanksgiving, it's great, but eventually you tend to press one another's buttons. The larger the gathering, the more likely that may actually take place. But love is not provoked. And we learn to love those who are around us for what God can do in their lives, not from what they're going to give us in that particular moment, or how they're going to meet our particular expectations, or how they're going to measure up to what we want them to measure up to be, or they're going to let us do it is what we want to do, and when they don't do what we want to do, and suddenly we find ourselves interrupted in the things that we want to do, we find ourselves provoked. It's okay, saints. I'm not saying do it. I'm not saying practice it. But I want you to understand, we're human. It happens. But our Lord doesn't love us that way. You know, the Lord Jesus, it's amazing. Take a look at the other times that Jesus expressed something, and it's really interesting. When he cleaned out the temple, the word paroxysm is not used. It wasn't a sudden outburst of anger. It said he cleansed the temple because of his zeal, which is defined as a holy jealousy and a passion for God and for his honor. And then there's that time that I always thought, well, maybe Jesus got a little ticked off, because there was that time where he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he came down and awesome things were happening. And finally, when he came down, they brought him this demon-possessed boy, and his own disciples, the rest, James, John, and Peter, went up with him on the mountain. But he came down to the other 9, and the other 9 were down in the valley, and they brought him this demon-possessed boy, and they said, "We can't do anything with him." And his father said, "Look, if you can do anything, please help us." And Jesus said, "If, everything's possible to the one who believes." But before he said that, you know what he said? He said, "How long shall I put up with you?" How many have ever heard mama say that? Right? How long am I going to have to put up with this? Well, until you go to be with Jesus, or they do. That's basically how long you're going to put up with it. Because we're all going to have our failings until the last day. But we are called to be loving toward one another and to allow those provocations to move us toward repentance, not just to get mad at somebody else. Well, when Jesus said, "How long will I put up with you?" By the way, he was not using it in the way that we use it. The word, "How long shall I put up with you?" does not express anger. It means, "How long shall I hold back or restrain or endure with you?" The word meant to endure or to restrain oneself. Here it meant, he said, "How long shall I have to put up with this unbelieving and perverse generation?" And I'll tell you how long he put up with it, all to the point where he went to the cross and took all of their ungodliness and unholiness and put it on himself, and he died with it and paid the full price. You see, when it talks of Jesus, all we have is orge, anger, God's normal response, God's always response to sin. And the amazing thing is, in the garden, what Jesus did rather than being provoked is he took that cup and he drank it to the bottom, and that cup was the cup of God's wrath. It was the cup of man's sin, and it was what Jesus was going to have to pay. When Jesus came up to John the Baptist to be baptized, it was a baptism of repentance. Well, guess what? Jesus is sinless. He doesn't have anything to repent for. In case we thought maybe he did, John the Baptist looks into Jesus' eyes, sees perfect holiness, and he says, "You want me to baptize you? I need you to baptize me. You don't have any sin." He's like, "I got sin. You baptize me, I'll repent." And Jesus said, "No, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness." What are you talking about, Jesus? What Jesus was doing was identifying with the baptism of repentance. He was saying, "I'm identifying with sinners. And I'm going to be baptized with the exact same baptism that they're going to be baptized with. I'm going to drink the cup that they should drink of my Father's wrath. And instead of them receiving the wrath of God and the punishment of God, God will pour it out upon me on the cross. I will die forever paying that sentence. I will be buried, and 3 days later I will raise from the dead. And that will mean God will forgive those who come to me." It's an amazing thing when we see that Jesus wasn't provoked. Jesus loved. So then we come down to this: how should we love one another? Well, there's only two times the word provoke is used positively in the New Testament. One is in Acts 17:16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." Paul was provoked in his spirit by all the idols that were in the city of Athens. But rather than go on his own crusade to say, "Let's get rid of all those idols," he decided to do the one thing that could change that city. He preached the gospel to those people. He took the provocation of their sin, and he used it to move him in the right direction, and that was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the other time this is used in the New Testament is fascinating, because I think it has everything to do with how we should describe our actions toward one another. And the other place it's found is Hebrews 10:24-25, where it says, "Do not quit meeting with one another, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And it says, I've had that verse memorized since I was like 20, and I just forgot it. Let me pull it up real quick, you're in a wait state. It's called me turning pages. Okay. Here's what it says: "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you say, see the day drawing near." What it says there, and here's where I'm going to put the word in where it's used: "And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The only other way this is used in a positive way is Paul took the provocation, which I believe was happening through the Holy Spirit, that he was bothered with all these idols, and he used it in a positive way to move him to preach the gospel to the people of Athens and to share the gospel with them. The only other way that's used positively is that we are to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Basically, by the teaching of the word, by the fellowship that we have with one another. You know, today, by the time you left, if you were here for everything, you know, all the way up, your kids would have been taught the Bible from from birth on up all the way through the adults. We were taught the Bible. And what was happening was, and I think it was Greg that was probably teaching today, he was trying to provoke you to love and good deeds. I'm coming in here today, and we sing songs about who our God is and what our response should be, and now I'm trying to provoke you. And here's what I'm going to try to provoke you to do love and good deeds. And what I'm going to try to do is let you know what God says in His Word, what God calls us to do, who God calls us to be, and as a result, that's how we should respond, is by doing love and good deeds, not forsaking assembling together as the body of Christ, but encouraging each other to do these things, and even more as we see the day of Christ drawing near. Saints, it's a beautiful thing when you see the two times it's used right. It provokes us to preach the gospel and to share the gospel in a godless world. I'm thinking we got that going on in America. Amen? Right? Are you guys still here? Talking to an oil painting? Hello? Okay. But when we look out on America, and let me just be honest with you. You spend a couple hours with CNN, ABC, CBS, NBC, Fox. Yeah, Fox. You can wind up provoked, can't you? In fact, I pretty much think all the news agencies are trying to get us to be provoked. Why don't we allow it to provoke us to share the gospel with our generation? Because I can promise you there ain't nothing going on in the political realm that's going to change our country. And I hope you're at that point. I think we can do some things that might help us get some godly leaders in if they put some up for election. But let me say this. When I look at it nowadays, I just realize it's an empty pursuit if I actually think that the politics of America is actually going to change America. You know what's going to change America? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we need to do is present that gospel to our world. Vote when it's time to vote. But don't get caught up in the spirit of what goes on in our electoral process. Don't get caught up in that spirit. Get caught up in the Holy Spirit, because He will have you love your enemies. He will have you love those who provoke you. You may find yourself praying for the news anchors, crazy as it may seem. You may find yourself praying for your leaders in Congress, praying for your president, praying for those who lead us. And what's amazing is that's what it actually tells us to do in 1 Timothy. It's an amazing thing when we realize that we should let the Word of God and what we see in our world provoke us to bring the gospel to them, and then we should get together and provoke one another, not to be mad at each other and, you know, just throw up our hands and, they just make me furious. Saints, we're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to build one another up. And yes, that means at times sharing the truth in love, and it's going to be hard truth at times. But oh, saints, how we should encourage one another to go out with that wonderful mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and see it change us, see it change one another, and see it change the world that's around us. So what should describe our actions toward each other? I love this. 1 Peter 3:8-9, it says, to sum up, by the way, we're not going to reach the second phrase, okay? Just don't be worried. We're not going to reach the second phrase. I'm sorry, it's not going to get done today, okay? We'll do it next week. Jesus comes, we'll let Him teach us, and it'll be way better, okay? So, infinitely better, actually. So, what should our attitudes be toward one another? Well, 1 Peter does a really good job of saying it. 1 Peter 3:8-9, if you're taking notes, write it down. 1 Peter 3:8-9, to sum up. In other words, I'm going to sum up everything I've been teaching, Peter said. And by the way, that goes all the way back to 1 Peter 2 that we read earlier. And he just keeps presenting Jesus and saying this is who we're supposed to be. So at the end of it, he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So let's go over these. First of all, we're supposed to be harmonious. The word harmony there means to be of one mind, to think one mind with one another. Let me say that mind is not you thinking my mind or me, you thinking my mind or me thinking your mind. That's just still going to cause problems, okay? It's all of us becoming one in the mind of Christ. That's what we're seeking to become. Secondly, we're supposed to be sympathetic. The word sympathos means to suffer together. It means to be long-suffering with one another. We are to be brotherly toward each other. The Philadelphos, to be loving as brothers, to practice a brotherly love with one another, to be kind-hearted with each other. I'm not even going to try to say that Greek word because it's too hard to say, but it means to be tender-hearted, kind-hearted toward one another. We are to be humble in spirit. I love that word humble. There's two different words for humble. This is the one that we don't use very much. It means to be friendly and courteous with one another. If we are unsure what this looks like, it's listed for us. Not returning evil for evil and not returning insult for insult. So if we think somebody's done evil or somebody's insulted us in some way, either directly or indirectly, we are not to return in kind. We are to be kind. It says, not returning an evil for an evil or an insult for an insult, but giving a blessing instead. Listen, saints, and I'm just going to read through some of this. Our culture is absolutely consumed with our rights. Everyone's fighting for their rights, and they will not tolerate when they feel their rights have been infringed upon in any way. What results from this is constant friction and an atmosphere of lovelessness. And that attitude and its subsequent atmosphere becomes toxic. Everybody is offended in some way. If they're not macro offended, they're having micro offenses. We've even come to the point where they're talking about microaggressions. What in the world are we talking about? That means that you say something and it may not be overt, but somebody who hears it takes it as a microaggression toward them, and then they retreat into their little sullen sadness and madness, and they feel they have a right to be angry because maybe you didn't do anything to directly insult them, but your words created a microaggression. So we're not even at the point where we're talking about full aggression. We've gotten to the point in our culture where we think there are microaggressions that we should be offended by. Everybody's offended in some way, demanding their rights without even considering the other person involved. This kind of attitude and atmosphere will never contribute to either good spiritual, and hear me, or mental health. You're not going to have good mental health if all you're concerned about is how everybody's offending you in some way. Even down to the point that you're now starting to count microaggressions. By the way, how many of you can see something microscopic without a microscope? Right? How many of you, it would probably really disturb you if you could see somebody and you saw them on a microscopic level? You'd be like, man, I don't know if I want to know all that's going on. I just like the fact that it is going on inside my body and all these things. But no. We're going to allow everybody to see every single cell and the little pores that are opening and closing and the little pores that are shooting stuff out and the other pores that are grabbing stuff in and mitosis and cytosis, excuse me. I'm having micro voice right now. But think about it. I mean, I've studied at length the microscopic things that happen in our bodies and how glorious it is. I don't want to watch it. I'm just glad that God was so brilliant that he made all this going on inside of us. I don't want to be concerned about microaggressions. I commit enough macroaggressions every day to keep me busy and to keep me humble and to keep me on my face and my knees. Saints, in battling for our rights, we've forgotten about our responsibilities and what our roles call for in life. The idea of duty has been laid aside in a constant state of offense toward one another. We have forgotten obligations, thinking happiness will come when we are in a place where no one ever offends us and we always get what we want. Try that with a 3-year-old and come back and tell me how it's working. You know what you wind up with? You wind up with a spoiled little brat. You wind up with somebody who becomes so hard to live with, nobody wants to live with them, including their mom. And when your mama doesn't love you anymore, that's troublesome. Saints, I mean, this is not how we were called to live. We've forgotten obligations. You will never have happiness in a world where everybody's battling and bickering. That's going to end up in broken relationships, broken homes, broken lives. And then when we add that up and do it corporately together, you wind up with a broken church, you wind up with a broken state, you wind up with a broken nation. Everyone will be offended. No one will want to die to themselves and seek the good of others. I don't remember if it was which author wrote this, but he said, telling our wives and husbands that we love them is not convincing if we constantly get upset and angry over what they say and do. Telling our children that we love them is not convincing if we often yell at them for doing things that irritate us and interfere with our own plans. It does no good to protest. I lose my temper a lot, but it's all over in a few minutes, so is a nuclear bomb. And a great deal of damage can be done in a very short time. Temper is always destructive. And even small temper bombs can leave much hurt and damage once they've exploded and all you have is the fallout, especially when they explode on a regular basis. Lovelessness is the cause of temper. It is the cause of our provocation. And it's dangerous. And the only thing that will cure it is the love of God in Christ Jesus, and allowing that love to take over our lives and allowing God to teach us day by day. Saints, this is a process, okay? Please don't think I'm up here saying this morning, I've never been provoked. You know, I know Jesus. I came to know Jesus several years ago, and now I haven't been provoked since 1987. That's crazy. While we live in this world, we're going to battle with these things. We're going to have to wrestle with these things. By the way, it's one of the reasons why there should be abundant grace shown to one another in the body. There are times when discipline happens, but saints, for the most part, we should learn to love one another. And honestly, it's tough. It's not easy. It's hard. It's really difficult to love one another like this. And yet, it's what God calls us to. It's what God calls us to each individually. It's what God calls us to in our families. It's what God calls us to in His church. I'm going to tell you this. It's what God calls us to in this city, in this state, in this nation, and even across the world. We're supposed to bring the message of hope to our world. But if we're so provoked, we can barely find a time to share the gospel with anybody because we're mad at everybody. Think about what this is doing to our country. Does it really look like all this is causing our country to come together? You know who comes together? All those who are mad about the same things. And by the way, please go back to the primaries before you think, well, at least we're all mad together as Republicans. Go back to the primaries, please. Please go back to the primaries. Because the same thing happened at the primary level. And the only reason we come together after the primary is because we dislike the other side way too much to let them have their way. We're going to have our way. Now, I know that might make some of you mad, but I think we ought to get into our heads sometimes what the political process will do to us. I'm supposed to be willing to lead Hillary Clinton to Christ. I'm supposed to be willing to lead Donald Trump to Christ. I'm supposed to be willing to lead Nancy Pelosi to Christ. I'm supposed to be willing to lead whoever the big Republican leader is to Christ, whoever it is. I should not find myself so mad at a group that I can't find in my heart the love of God in Christ Jesus that will reach out and that will share the gospel and that will love them. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm not saying don't hold these things, but I am saying this, be careful. Because I think part of what's going on in our country is we're being pulled further and further and further and further and further apart. And honestly, I think if something doesn't change it, and I think the only thing that can change it is revival, I predict a civil war. You know why I do that, saints? Because I'm a student of history. And anybody who studies history knows that right before the Civil War took place, they were so unbelievably divided that they could not see any way to even reach over the line. And then when you start trying to reach over the line and share, you're accused of being the Capulets reaching over to the Montagues or the Montagues reaching over to the Capulets. And it's tough. But I believe what God has called us to is we should be willing to love our brothers and sisters within the body. We should be willing to share the gospel with anybody that God brings across our path. Because if they provoke us and we're a Christian and they provoke our sensibility of right and wrong as a believer, guess what? That probably means they need Jesus. And who better to tell them than you, who are in a state of being provoked at the moment, but who should die to yourself for the purpose of reaching out to them. I know that's what Al Jackson did. I know that's what John Dale Rector did. I know that's what Tom Lawrence did. I know that's what so many did when they were offended at me and they took the time to step over into my world and tell me about Jesus. And that's the only reason I'm any different, is because of what Jesus did when he got a hold of me. Father, I just want to come in Jesus' name. Lord, when we start talking